I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22, and in your pew Bibles, that's page 846. All right. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, and he had great possession. For he had great possessions. My bad.
Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and we want to just confess that we have nothing as we come to you. There's nothing in our hands that we bring. It's simply to the cross of Christ that we cling. Lord, we don't come before you claiming any kind of righteousness. Indeed, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. Lord, we don't come claiming any kind of pedigree, any kind of inheritance, any kind of family bloodline that would make ourselves right with you. We only come to you, Lord, claiming the birthright that is ours through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, whom alone you have put forward as a substitute for our sins. He is the one man that you have put forth who can act as mediator between us and you. And so we come in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and we just bow in awe of who you are and who he is and what he has done for us. Lord, we have fallen, we have faltered so many times this week, more than we can even count, and Lord, more than we can even know. But we take great confidence in knowing that when you look at us, if we are holding on to Jesus Christ in faith, that all you see in us is the perfect righteousness that Jesus Christ has earned on our behalf. Lord, there is no wrath, there is no condemnation that we fear because we are in Christ. And so above all, Lord, we pray today that you would exalt Jesus Christ, that his name would be made glorious and high. We know that you've given him a name that's above every other name. A name so strong and so mighty and so significant that at the mere mention of that name, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will instinctively bow and give him the glory that's due his name. Father, we want to be a people that are doing that today instinctively because of what Christ has done for us, because of the way that he has humbled himself, and because of the way that he has gloriously redeemed us and ransomed us. Lord, if these truths are just cold today in our hearts, we ask that you would forgive us and that you would just burn in our hearts by your Holy Spirit to impress on us the great salvation that is ours in Jesus. Lord, may we repent of the way that we have looked to things in this world to give us delight and satisfaction. And may we just forsake those things today and recognize that there is only joy and satisfaction lasting and full, that it's only found in Jesus Christ, in his blood and in his righteousness. So we marvel in it today, Lord. We want to bask in it today. And we want to think more carefully about how that has come to us and what it might mean for us as we interact with our brothers and sisters. Lord, speaking of our family, our brothers and sisters, we pray today for those who are in need, those who are physically sick or in need in other ways, and our hearts and our minds go quickly to our brother Bud Maltby. and his dear wife Norma. And Lord, over these last couple of years, as he has struggled with health, failure, the failure that comes with old age, we ask, Lord, that you would give him strength. We would ask, Lord, boldly, that you would give him strength in his physical body, that he would have a strength even that is inexplainable other than the fact that you have given it. But more than importantly, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen him and refresh him in the inner man. And though his outer body might be fading away and weakening, we pray by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would be renewing him day by day in the inner man, and that he would rejoice in you, and that he would treasure Christ, and all the more as he sees the day approaching. Father, help us to sacrifice and to think carefully about how we might help our brother along. And we ask that this would be all for your praise, not so that we could have any kind of approval, but so that you can be approved, so that your name can be shown to be glorious. Lord, as we turn to your word now, we pray that we would not just regard it as old hat, as just familiar stuff that we hear over and over again, but may we understand that these are the words of eternal life. I ask that you would help me to proclaim it clearly and boldly as I ought, and that these people would hear and understand, and that all of us together would be changed. We ask this for our good, but especially for your great glory and for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his precious name. Amen. Well, I appreciate your flexibility as we ride the roller coaster that is our Sunday morning preaching schedule. And if variety is the spice of life, then you've got to get ready to feel the burn, I guess, because over these next couple of months, we're going to have a lot of different things coming from this pulpit. We hope it'll only be one thing, the Bible, but there are lots of different aspects and faces that you might see up here. So, for example, we've been incredibly blessed over the last couple of weeks to have two different missionary families with us, whom we love and admire greatly, and it was so great to hear from them how the Lord is working through them in these foreign lands, and it was great to have them share the pulpit as well. We're not done with our missionary visits. We're looking forward to having our friend Ken Beckley and his wife and family with us August 17th, and for a few days leading up to them. That'll be a wonderful time. This will be the first time that I have a chance to meet them face to face, and perhaps many of you are in the same boat as I am. So we're looking forward to that. And then next week, before we get to that, next week we will have a guest speaker, as I and my family will take a short vacation. It'll be my friend Ed Trefsker from Evangelical Church of Fairport, where he is the elder. Ed has shared with you a number of times before, and I know that you've been blessed by his ministry. And then when we come back, I'm going to take a short little break and do a 3 or 4 part sermon series on the Christian life, what it looks like from the time you're converted till the time that you die, with a particular emphasis of how that impacts your relationship with the local church. And I just want to take a chance this time in the life of our church to go through some of those things so that we're on the same page. But then, Lord willing, after all of that, all of that roller coaster, it'll all be great stuff, but we want to return at the end of August to our exposition in 1 Peter. That is really the bread and butter of our life together here at church. We like to go through a book of the Bible, passage by passage, seeking to understand what it means for us. So we'll get back into 1 Peter in just a little while, but today what I'd like to do is take a break and rejoin our sporadic sermon series on the Grace Baptist Church core values. Okay, some of you, most of you hopefully know by now that we are taking, over the course of 2 years, we're going to just hit one of these core values every once in a while and seek to understand it better so that we might live it out in a better way. Okay, and taken together, these 10 core values really form what we're about here at Grace Baptist Church. It's what combines to give the flavor and the ethos of who we are and what our life is like together as we meet week to week. And we don't just take these lightly. We have identified these core values because we believe them to be core values in Scripture. And we seek also to establish our philosophy of ministry around these things. We want the things that are important to us to be the things that are important to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. And we want to get involved, we want to expend ourselves in the things that Jesus and our Heavenly Father are involved in. And hopefully this will help to look at one of these every once in a while. Today we're going to examine our third core value number 3. And it is this, it's that we value people. We value people. And I'll let you know how this is worded, because as I've been saying, as we've been working our way through these, that we don't just say the value, but we go on to say what this means for us and what it will look like since we value these things. And so our core value actually reads like this. We value people. Therefore, we seek to help individuals know Christ and live life in accordance with His will. In the time that we have remaining this morning, I'd like for us to dig a little deeper into that core value. And as I said, the reason I want to do this is to understand the biblical basis for it, and then also to just tease out for a few minutes at the end of what it would look like in real life, how that core value ought to inform our philosophy of ministry here at Grace Baptist Church. And so to do this, what I propose is that we work through this topic under three headings, okay? And this will be a logical flow. Hopefully this will drive the point home to us. The first is this, that God the Father values people. The second thing I want to show you is that God the Son values people. And then finally, and kind of as a result, by implication, number 3, God's people value people. Hopefully that's straightforward. The Father values people, the Son values people, and so God's people ought to value people as well. Let's start with this. God the Father values people. Now, you hear me say that, and you think to yourself, I'm sure, if I could just guess what you're thinking, okay, that's about the most basic thing in all of Scripture. That God loves people. And you're probably already starting to fill in all the blanks of everything that you know about this. You say, yes, I know God values people. I know that God desires to have a relationship with me. I know that God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. You know, that's kind of His job, isn't it? Really, as God, to love people and to want to be in relationship with them. I think that's kind of how we feel, many of us by now, if you've grown up in a Christian home, if you've been around these kind of truths for long enough, this is old hat. Of course God loves people. Of course God values people. But here's the problem with that kind of boilerplate Christianity. It's way too hasty, in my estimation. It's too familiar. It's lost all of its wonder. And frankly, if it's not altogether blasphemous, just kind of on the face of it, it's at least really boring. And at the end of the day, it's a rather unattractive view of God. Now listen carefully to what I'm saying. I don't want to turn you off by the rather strong language I'm using. But I'm saying if you just jump to that truth, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, well, it's just boring. It's just unattractive. It's too hasty. You can't just jump to that, because if you do, it makes God out to be like a super clingy, pathetic boyfriend. Do you understand what I mean? Think with me a little bit about that analogy with just for a minute here, okay? And I want to be careful not to press that analogy too far. But ask yourself the question, what kind of guy is a pretty and popular girl attracted to? Is it the kind of guy that just fawns over her and follows her everywhere and wants to just do everything for her and talk to her all the time and he just comes back all the time, even though she treats him like garbage, which she can do because it's no problem. It doesn't seem to affect him at all. Is a girl attracted to that kind of a guy? Well, maybe once in a while, but generally speaking, not at all. The kind of guy that a pretty and a popular girl is attracted to is a guy who it seems like he doesn't even notice that she exists. You know, all these other guys are fawning over her, and here's a guy over here who, you know, he maybe sees her once in a while, but he's not all that affected by it. He's got his own life. He's found fulfillment. He's found joy in other things outside of her. That's the thing that's kind of attractive to her. The other kind of guy, they're a dime a dozen. They're always like fawning over her. But here's a guy who doesn't even seem to notice that she's there. And he seems happy and confident and fulfilled all by himself. I'm saying that that's the kind of guy that girls find attractive. Okay, now don't press this analogy too far, okay? But what I'm trying to say, and what it seems to me, is that unfortunately, the view of God and his relationship with people that predominates in our modern evangelical church scene today in America is more like that first guy. We talk about and we preach about a God who's just, he's clingy and he's just needy. Like he needs relationship with you. If he doesn't, he's just unfulfilled. And you can just treat him however you want to treat him. You can just go on and live your life and live in your sin. And he keeps coming back to you because that's his job. And that's what he loves to do, is just forgive and love you unconditionally. Now listen carefully, because a lot of those things are true, but they're only true in their place, in their proper place. If you just leap to those things about God, then you end up with this God that's just this loser boyfriend. And it's just unattractive. And it's boring. And no wonder you're bored in worship. Because you're praising, you're being called to praise this God who's just pathetic. Thankfully, in reality, God is actually a lot more like that second type of guy. God is, and it's only when we recapture that biblical view of God, the way that God actually is, then it's only when we do that that we could ever hope to worship him and to honor him in the way that he's worthy of. We need to get back to a biblical portrait of God. We need to go to that first before we jump to the conclusions about God being loving and all of the rest. Okay? It is true that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you, but when you just leap to that, it's so boring and monotonous. But that can be shown to be as wonderful as it actually is, that God actually loves you and actually has a plan for your life. That can be seen to be very beautiful when you know the backstory, when you know the rest of the story. You don't just jump to that because it's boring. But when you get to that, after understanding the biblical view of God, then those truths are just amazing and overwhelming. That God loves me, and that he, out of all the universe, he cares for me. He values me, and that he has a wonderful plan for my life. You got to do the hard work first. And so what I want to do is just give you the rest of the story, so that we can together appreciate the goodness and the beauty of God and marvel that he would love us. And to do that, to explain that, I want to employ two theological terms. Okay, I don't want you to be too scared about these. I'm going to explain them, and they won't be too difficult. I put them in the back of your bulletin underneath this point, so there's no secrets, no surprises. The two things that we need to come to grips with about God are his transcendence and his immanence. We want to say that God is transcendent and God is immanent. Now just stay with me. It's not so hot today as it was in previous weeks. So just stay with me. Let's work through this together. When we say that God is transcendent, we say that he is other. We mean that he is separate. And more than that, that he is above, that he is high above us and this human plane. He is exalted highly in the heavens. He is exalted and enthroned in his majesty. And along these lines, we understand for all of eternity past, God has existed in this highly exalted and separate and transcendent state. Okay, for all of eternity past, God has been in perfect fellowship with the members of the Godhead. God is one God, but he exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And for all of eternity past, these three members of the Godhead are enjoying perfect fellowship and relationship with one another. They have absolutely no need for anything. Nothing. They are completely fulfilled, completely satisfied. They do not have, as some would imagine, the Trinity in eternity past doesn't have some people-shaped hole in their heart that can only be filled by us if he was to create us, and that God created us so that he would be fulfilled and that he would have what he was lacking. No, that is heresy. God lacks nothing. He needs nothing. He is perfectly satisfied in and of himself. He is independent. He is transcendent. He is wholly other. Now, with that as the backdrop, it's very amazing. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. It's awe-inspiring to even imagine that God would create humans in the first place, right? If God is fully satisfied, if he didn't need anything, we wonder why does he create us? It's marvelous that he should create us. It's not a given. It's not just automatic. It's not necessary. And I think we need to recapture the wonder that we would even be created in the first place, given who God is in his transcendence. We need to have the same kind of wonder that the psalmist has in Psalm 8. Are you familiar with that psalm? David says this: When I look at the heavens, when I look at the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you've crowned man with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also birds of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Do you hear the marvel and the wonder in David's voice? It's like, why? God, given who you are, which I can see very clearly, your power and your divine attributes and the fact that you've created the heavens, the moon and the stars. And Lord, that makes me wonder, why? Who am I that you would care for me? What is man that you would place any kind of value on him and create him and to give him exalted place in the creation, to make him the pinnacle of creation, created on the sixth day, and not only that, to give him dominion over all of that you've created, to rule in your place. God, this is amazing. Why? Got to recapture some of that wonder. It's absolutely astounding that the God, the same transcendent God that has set his glory above the heavens, would give any kind of thought, any kind of consideration, or place any kind of value on people, mere mortals. And yet he has, which is demonstrated in the mere fact that we are created. We're living, which means that God values us. But it gets more astounding than that, because very quickly after he created people, after he created mankind, our race rebelled and we fell. We sinned against God. And sinning, we fell under the curse of sin and death. And not only that, but we fell out of fellowship with this transcendent God. We fell out of his fellowship. We broke our relationship with him. And now we stand before a transcendent God, not just merely as creatures, but as sinful creatures, as rebels against him. And if you would, just turn with me to the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah chapter 6, I believe that this is something else that we have lost, and in our day, we just go too quickly to. You may understand yourself to be a sinner, but then you very quickly understand God to be one who forgives sin, and so then it's no big deal. In fact, it ends up just being boring, and it's something that you expect God to do. But when you understand God in his transcendent glory, then you can't help but to see yourself by comparison. And so look in Isaiah chapter 6, as the prophet Isaiah is blessed to see a unique vision of God in his transcendent glory. And listen to how he describes that vision. And then listen to how he describes himself. He writes this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, all had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Do you see the transcendent glory of God enthroned high above all else? Isaiah saw it, and listen to what he said. "After the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and after the house was filled with smoke, Isaiah says this: 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" God, Isaiah sees God for who he truly is, that is, transcendent and glorious and holy and high and lifted up. And just automatically, he sees the big gulf and he sees who he is as a result. He's not just a creature, but he is a sinful creature. He is an unclean creature. He has sinful lips. He's got guilt and dirt and blood on his hands and on his lips. And he instinctively recognizes that this isn't even right, that there would be any kind of presence one to the other. And so he understands something's got to give, and the thing that's got to give is him. He is justly condemned under that view of the holiness of God, and he considers himself to be undone. And so he says, "Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm finished." Do you see yourself the same way that Isaiah saw himself confronted with the glory of God? Do you just waltz into God's presence and say, "Hey, I know you love me, and sorry for my sin. Thanks for forgiving me." No, I think we are often that casual. And we just jump right to the fact that God must value us. But value us? He ought to vanquish us. He ought to be done with us. We ought to be destroyed forever under his just wrath because of our sin and our rebellion. This is who God is. But there's some amazingly good news for us if we recognize ourselves to be in that kind of condition. There's some really great news for us that's found in that second theological term, and that is immanence. We say that God is not just transcendent, that he is above all, that he's highly exalted and holy and separate and other, but also that he is immanent. And this one might be a little bit easier for us because we use this word from time to time. We might say, in the face of a hurricane or something that's blowing in off the coast, we might say, "Danger is imminent," or something like that. And what do we mean by that? We mean that danger is near. Danger is close at hand. It's really close. It's almost here. And so when we say, it seems like what this means then is that we're saying that God is near and that he's close and that he's present, which is astounding, because how can God be high and exalted and lifted up and transcendent and at the same time deign to draw near and come close and approach and enter in and stoop to the level of his creature? That's amazing. To say, to understand the truth that God is imminent, that he is near to us, that he draws near to us and he comes close to us. It's amazing when you consider who we are. You know what it's like when like a friend of yours, or maybe a stranger, it's at the end of the day, or maybe it's at the beginning of the day, and they stink. You know, like they should have had a shower, but they didn't, and they're just nasty. You know, their whole body stinks, their breath stinks, and you try to keep your distance, don't you? Because it's just you step a little closer, and it's like, oh. So you try to talk to them like this. You stay away, because they're dirty, they're filthy, they're stinky. Imagine this: that God, in his imminence, draws near to us as filthy and stinky and vile sinners. This is an amazing thing that's true about God. And it's not at all necessary. This isn't something that God is forced to do as part of his Godhead. This is something that God graciously does for the sake of his, not just his creatures, but his sinful creatures. God has drawn near and he's present with his creation. That's what we mean by the imminence of God. It's amazing that God would come anywhere near us given our sin and our filthiness. Now this can be seen in so many areas of life, the fact that God is imminent, the fact that he draws near and is close to us, but none more significant than the fact that God has drawn near to us most supremely and most significantly in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who we know also as Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is God, a very God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who existed with God from the very beginning, from before the very beginning, if you could speak in those terms. And yet God has given us Jesus. He has given us God to dwell among us. To be so close to us that he actually is walking with us. That he actually came to this earth. We understand that Jesus Christ took on flesh and blood. And he dwelt among us. Very God of very gods. And yet he's with us and he's near us. You see, and chances are pretty good that you know this verse, if you've ever been in church or been to a football game, that God so valued people that he so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in him, the Son, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We rejoice in the fact that God, and we see evidence that God values people, that God loves people, because he has drawn near to us. He has drawn near to us in the person of his own Son. What a God this is. And this brings us to the second point, which is that the Son values people. Now, the danger is the same here as what we talked about at the beginning. The danger is to immediately slip into, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, yes, Jesus loves me. Do you understand how mind-blowing that statement is, that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the holy transcendent Christ, loves you? You understand, don't you, that Jesus Christ didn't have to come to this world. He was perfectly satisfied, as I said, in that eternal bliss, in that eternal fellowship with his Father and with the Holy Spirit. He had all of the rights and the privileges and the prerogatives of being God, of being deity, of having the whole the whole, if you could even talk about it, universe, spiritual universe at his disposal. Christ needed nothing. He lacked nothing. He didn't have a people-shaped hole in his heart. And yet we read gloriously in the book of Philippians that Jesus Christ did not consider that state of equality with God a thing to be grasped and just clung onto for dear life, but rather he let it go. He let it slip. And he emptied himself, the Bible tells us. And he humbled himself. And you get the picture, even that passage in Philippians gives the picture of a fall, of a descent, which is like the image of transcendence, slipping into immanence. That God is slipping away from his exalted status, which he enjoyed for all of eternity, and he's becoming near, and he's humbling himself so that he is now imminent. He's right here with us. He's taken on our flesh. He has our blood. He's under the limitations that we are under as being creatures in a fallen world. He feels pain. He feels tiredness. He gets bad breath. The eternal Son of God. This is what it caused. This is humbling for him, to humble himself, to be to the point of becoming a creature like us. To the point, well, we'll talk more about that in a minute. Jesus identifies with us in our weakness, which is demonstration, just a bare demonstration that he values people, that he loves people. And the fact that God the Son, Jesus Christ, values people isn't just evidenced by the fact that he humbled himself and came to the earth to dwell among us, as mind-blowing as that is, but it's also demonstrated in the fact that while he was on the earth, that he was real close to sinners. That is, he walked with them and talked with them and ate with them and drank with them, partied with them in all of the right ways. So Jesus comes, and you might expect that he's walking around this earth and it's just disgusting and filthy, and everyone irritates him and he just can't stand being here. But no, he values people, he loves people, and so he enters into their lives. He meets them where they're at. And this received the harshest criticisms from the people, the religious leaders of that day, who had a view of Jesus as being had a view of God as being transcendent and other and holy, so as to never mingle with sinners. And yet here's this Jesus who comes on the scene, who claims to be God, who's mingling with sinners. And these religious guys are saying, there's no way you're God. There's no way that you're the Son of God, because if you were, you wouldn't hang around with that person. Do you know who that person is? Do you know where she's been? Christ demonstrates that he values people and loves people by how he conducts himself. Do you doubt that Jesus loves sinners? Well, then you merely have to ask the Samaritan woman at the well what she thinks of that. Do you doubt that God loves and values the outcast? You ask Zacchaeus what he thinks of that. Ask Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Does Jesus love people? Does he value people? Does he pour himself out for people? Ask the disciples. These guys who just, maybe you could understand Jesus hanging out with them for a day or two, but then when he realizes what he's got himself into, he's like, I'm out of here. You guys are losers, and you're dumb. You don't get it. I've told you time and time again, I'm out of here. But no, the disciples know Jesus loves us. Jesus values us because he was so patient with us, and he endured with us, even though we were losers. You could ask the rich young ruler. In that passage that Noah read for us earlier, we learn about this young whippersnapper. We understand that he was a lawyer, probably trained in religious matters as well, so he's got all of his theological ducks in a row. He's very accomplished. He's got this confident step and talk. You know, he's probably pretty cocky, to be honest with you, as as young guys tend to be. And he's probably buoyed by with the confidence that he's got money. You know, he's come into this money, and it's probably not, since he's young, it's probably not because of the work that he's done. Rather, it's because his father or grandfather or someone in his family worked hard, and now he's got it. And so he's just walking along. He's confident, he's cocky, and all the rest. And he waltzes up to Jesus. And he's feeling good about life, except he's wondering about this thing called eternal life. And who knows, he might just have bad motives in all of this. He might just understand, hey, I've got all this cash now, and I probably don't have enough time in my life left to enjoy it all. Maybe what I need now is extra life, eternal life, so that I can just keep going, enjoying this. And so he comes up to Jesus and he says, hey, good teacher. And he feigns respect. You know, young guys are probably, you know, they're not stupid. And so they understand you want to get a little bit further. You want people to write you into their will. Then you're respectful, you're courteous. And so he bows. He calls Jesus good teacher. And Jesus already sees through him, even as he comes waltzing up to him. And the kid asks him, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And of course, the question is just flawed right from the beginning. You don't inherit eternal life. You don't get eternal life like you got that lump of cash from your parents. It's altogether different than that, of course. But Jesus wants to draw some stuff out of this guy. He wants the guy to understand where he's going wrong. So he first asks him about, why are you calling me good? You know, you should know that only God is good. So why are you calling me good? Trying to draw him out. And so Jesus, I think, is trying to draw him out again. You know how to inherit eternal life. Just keep my commands. Just all those commands, all those laws, just do them. You do them and you'll live. You'll have eternal life. There's no problem. Now, this cocky guy he's starting to feel pretty good, because he's like, oh, great. Well, that I can do that. And I guess I'm good, because all of those things, all of those laws, all of those commands, I've kept them since the time I was a kid. So I guess I'm good? What's Jesus' response to this guy? Think first about what your response would be, even just as a human. But if you want to get really interesting, think about if you were divine. Think about if you were transcendent. Think about if you knew that you know, you're not from this world, you're coming for the sake of these creatures. What would you do? I know what I'd say. I'd say, yeah, right, you cocky, arrogant punk. Who do you think you are? You're not even close. You're so far off. Get out of here. Get lost. That's what I would be tempted to do, just being me. But also, if I was God, that's certainly what I would want to do. I'd probably even want to zap him right there. But what does Jesus do? This is, if you forced me, I think I would tell you that this is my very favorite sentence in the whole Bible. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Here's a guy that's just so lost, so mistaken. He couldn't be closer or farther from the truth if he wanted to be. And Jesus doesn't condemn him, doesn't judge him. He loves him. He loves him. Jesus values people. Jesus loves people. And this is just one snapshot from his ministry. His whole ministry is evidence to the fact that he values people, that he loves people, and that he was pouring himself out for the sake of people. He was healing them. He was feeding them. He was family to them. And on it goes. Their needs that they had, he met them because he loved them and valued them. This is amazing. Now, let me just quickly say this. I'll get right to the important part. And that is that the love that Jesus had for people, the value that he placed on people, is not shown just in the fact that he came to this earth and took on human flesh, although it is. And it's not demonstrated merely in the fact that while he was on this earth, he spent time with sinners. It is certainly demonstrated in that. Nor is his love and value of people shown in the fact that he healed the sick and fed the hungry and visited the outcast, although all of that is compelling evidence that he loves and he values people. Rather, the greatest, the most supreme evidence, the only evidence you would ever need that Jesus Christ values sinners, people, is that that passage in Philippians doesn't stop in the descent. It doesn't stop when it says Jesus humbled himself by taking on flesh. No, he humbled himself even further and submitted himself to death. And no, it doesn't even stop there. He humbles himself even further and submits to the cruelest, most vile, most shameful death imaginable. Death on a cross. And why does he do this? For his own sins? For his own shortcomings? For his own... To satisfy the wrath of God against him? No. He had no sin. He went to the cross willingly. This whole reason he came to earth was to go to the cross. He goes to the cross because he loves and he values people. Jesus loves sinners. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I disagree with Paul. I'm the chief of sinners. But Jesus demonstrates his love for me, that he died for me while I was still a sinner, that he suffered in my place, that he took on the wrath and the condemnation that I deserve from God for my sin, so that I could be made right with God, so that I could have peace with God, so that I could be entered into restored relationship with God. Christ did that for me because he loves me and because he values me. The cross is all the proof that you need. You don't need any other evidence. You don't need any other plea. It's enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. The cross is all the evidence that you will ever need to have to show that Jesus, God the Son, values people, that he loves people. And the question is, do you value the cross? Do you love the Savior? Do you put any kind of value on this cross? Can you find in that cross your only hope for peace with God and for eternal life? Can you say with the hymn writer, in that old rugged cross stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see? For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. Listen, I trust that every one of us in this place today could say, I love that cross. It's beautiful to me. Because it's Jesus on that cross, Jesus suffered for me. He died for me. He bore the wrath of God for me so that I might be right with God. What a Savior. So at this stage, we come to the necessary and the almost automatic conclusion that if God the Father values people, and if God the Son values people, then God's people ought to value people. Why do we love people here at Grace Baptist Church so much? Why do we place a high importance on people? Well, it's because God the Father loves people, and Jesus loves people. And on the one hand, I say that this is natural and that it's automatic and it's necessary. But on the other hand, we have to be honest with ourselves and see that this isn't always the case. We say that we ought to love other people. We ought to love people and value them. But so often we don't, right? We say this to our shame, but We're called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're called even to love our enemies. And yet so often we take a hateful, dismissive, judgmental stance towards people. And at that point, when we do that, we've immediately gone beyond what Christ has ever done and what God the Father has ever done. Okay, and the problem is that what happens is after we've been saved for a while, and usually this doesn't take too long in the Christian life to start feeling this way, but we believe ourselves to become transcendent, right? We believe ourselves to rise above the plane of this world and the people of this world, and suddenly we are exalted and holy and separate and other. And we treat people that way, that we are transcendent and that they are filthy, rotten sinners that we want nothing to do with. And the problem with this, of course, is that we have spiritual amnesia. We've got short memories. We've totally forgotten. And so Paul has to remind us. The Apostle Paul has to remind us. We're reminded over and over in the New Testament. But this is perhaps, at least for my money, the most striking reminder for us. It's the passage that Glenn read earlier at the start of the service in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul starts off by saying, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." They're out. And we, at this point, want to say, "Amen, Paul. You preach it, brother. Yeah." But then Paul turns the tables on us, doesn't he? And he says, "Hey, wait a minute. Such were some of you. Some of you were adulterers, fornicators, swindlers, liars, thieves, homosexuals. What happened to you? What's happened to you is that you were recipients of the value of God, of the love of God, and of the Son Jesus Christ. And you've been washed, you've been saved, you've been sanctified. And what a glorious thing that is. But the thing not to do is to turn and stand in judgment over the people that are still in that situation, and still in that condition. We ought to love people. And if you're in that situation here today, if you're a sexual sinner, if you're a pornographer, if you're an adulterer, if you're a homosexual, if you're a drug user, an alcoholic, you need to know that when you come into this church, you are loved and that we value you. I say that sincerely. And I hope that we are never any kind of barrier to you. I hope you feel that we care for you and we value you and we love you. I hope you've sensed even more than that, that there is a God who loves you and values you, and there is a Savior that loves you and values you. But here's something, and I want to make this distinction because it's so confusing in our day. You'll see lots of churches out there that say that they're affirming, you know, they're welcoming church. They even put that on their sign, affirming and welcoming. And they say, "You come to us, homosexuals, adulterers, just come and we'll love you and we won't judge you and you can stay where you're at and God loves you unconditionally." Listen, we love you, we care for you, we value you too much to ever feed you that kind of lie. It's because that we love you, and it's because that we care for you, and it's because that we value you, that we declare to you that that is not the will of God. None of those things are the will of God for your life. And that those things, if they persist in an unrepentant way, those things will keep you out of heaven. We declare that to you boldly, not because we're judgmental, but because we love you and we care for you. And that gets us very close to the practical outworking of this. You understand that this, the way that we've worded this statement is, we value people, therefore, we will provide all kinds of opportunities for your greatest need to be met. And this is what we construct our church life around. What is your greatest need? Now, there's lots of churches that construct themselves around meeting all kinds of physical needs that you might have. And that's all well and good, and we seek to do that as well. We care for people. We care for our neighbors. We love our people, and so we've got benevolence money that our members give that can help you in a time of need. We've got all kinds of, we're willing to meet all kinds of physical needs, like Bud and Norma, and we could just go on and on. Those things are important, but listen, our ministry is not constructed around those kinds of needs. The heart of our ministry revolves around your greatest need and our greatest need. And what is it? It's to know Christ. It's to know the Savior that has come to earth and died for us so that we might be right with God. And so we take all kinds of opportunities to show you Jesus so that you would come to him for the first time in a saving way. And so that all of us could come to him and know him in a deeper, in a more meaningful way as the days and the weeks go on. This is what we're about here at Grace Baptist Church. We value people, and because we value people, we just want people to know Jesus. Well, I hope that this brief study here has reinvigorated you for that kind of service. I trust that you will, as I will, be looking for more opportunities to express our love and our value of people by pointing them to Jesus. There'll be time for that. If we'd like to really genuinely and sincerely welcome you to stay afterwards for our church picnic. We want to get to know you better. We want to show you Jesus, most importantly. So please stay for that. Even if you haven't planned to stay, we've got tons of food. I promise you, people will be putting junk in baggies at the end of this, okay? So just save them that trouble, and you come out and eat and fellowship with us. Let's close in prayer as the worship team.